It is a privilege to trust in Jesus with you and to continually grow in our faith and desire to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is not always easy. In fact, living for Jesus in this country is difficult, and often we find that the church can slip into ditches, and certainly Christianity with her, or at least the Christianity as a culture defines it, and quickly Christianity can become political. We certainly see that in the States and slipping its way into Canada. It can also become liberal. There can be sacrifices that are made to the Word of God, and those sacrifices create a Christianity that doesn't glorify God, or things can be added to the Word of God, and we can try to make inroads into the culture in ways that aren't honoring to God. And both of those ditches, although often on opposite extremes, follow a pathway that is dangerous. So how do we avoid that? How do we become those who truly, authentically love God and live in obedience to His Word? How do we constantly grow in the midst of the battle that we experience with the flesh, the devil, and the world? And that battle is extreme. It was interesting as we talk about ministering to the persecuted church, we were discussing, at least from my perspective, as I was starting to love some of these pastors and their families who were under intense persecution, that it would be good to get them out of the country. And as I shared that with the person who I respect deeply from there, he said, there's two dangers with that. The first is you remove the light from the country that they're in, this light of the gospel that is so desperately needed in this country. And then he said, secondly, sometimes the attacks in Canada are worse than the attacks in the persecuted country, meaning this. Sometimes when Christianity becomes cultural or slips into the extremes of wokeism or political correctness or rightness, sometimes when it slips into those ditches, it is harder to live authentically for Jesus than under intense persecution. The gospel is always under attack. And so as God seeks to help us in His Word, not only in the power of His Spirit, but also in the doctrine He gives and reminders that we have, to live life for Him, to live as though He is real and relevant because He is. And we need these reminders. Sometimes it's in the calendar and we can follow along. So sometimes it just comes straight from the text. Sometimes it's in the gifts that God gives the church, the gifts of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table or communion with Jesus and this community that we are to come together and to look to His Word and to love one another and to live our lives for His glory. And we need these. And I think sometimes we forget in the casualness of Canadian Christianity that the battle is real and the enemy is violent and our souls and the souls of those around us are hanging in the balance. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is a book that is actually written in defense of the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the attacks in this community were intense, so intense that some of the strongest warriors for Christianity were falling to the attacks. Now, what are the attacks, you say? Well, in this case, there were two. One was to live a life that wasn't impacted by the gospel. The other was to add works to the gospel so it was no longer the gospel at all. And as Paul begins this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're going to go to 2 verse 20, really just to look at one verse, but the context is so important. He literally says, if you change the good news of the gospel of Jesus, if you change it in any way, may you be eternally condemned. May you, we could actually translate this, burn in hell forever. And so there's this intensity from the heart of the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to help these people stay on the straight and narrow, stay in a context of the true gospel. It's intense. It's a pleading and a fighting and a painful book to read. Often Galatians is seen as the book of grace, and I think legitimately, but it is never a grace that does not transform. In fact, in the midst of this grace, some of the harshest words towards another apostle from an apostle are given as the apostle Paul rebukes Peter. And we know, thankfully, later that Peter responds. That's literally the context of what we're going through. There's this cry out to stay true to the gospel. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. If the ditches on both sides are sucking in those who are not authentic to the gospel, then let's make sure we stay on the road. We stay delighted in God and knowing Him and experiencing His love. If we look at the context, and again, in your Bibles, chapter 2, you can just skim read ahead a little bit, and you see that Barnabas and Titus are going up and traveling and interacting, and they allow for a Greek to become circumcised, a Jew, and there's this interaction with this demands put on them. And his response in the gospel of grace, to not yield to the pressures put on him, to not add to the Bible, and then there's these people who are in the church, who believe in Jesus, who are of the circumcision party, and Peter succumbs to them and starts to add in some rules and regulations, thinking somehow that he can keep the true gospel and yet add in works. And Paul's answer is, that's impossible. This has really been the age-old battle of Christianity, still our battle today, where the order of what occurs, justification to sanctification, is absolutely essential. So let me just give you the parameters of that, and then we're going to look at 2 verse 20. Justification is this, we'll see it a little more intensely in the passage we're in, this declaration of our forgiveness and righteousness. It's a one-time event, and it's given to us by God, by grace, through faith. You can't earn it, and you can't add to it. In other words, God's favor on you is not something you work for, work towards, or can add to in any way, shape, or form. Faith and grace, grace that produces faith, and nothing more saves you. And this salvation is never alone. It always works. And we call that sanctification. The growth towards holiness, the desire to love other believers, the desire to live your life with all of your might for the glory of God, it doesn't add to your approval from Him, but it displays that you have been approved, that you've been justified, and you live for Him. It's faith alone in Christ alone, but it's a faith in Christ that is never alone. And that becomes a difficult thing to understand because as humans, grace is difficult for us to experience. And so we fight that grace by trying to earn it or by thinking we might be good enough. And the Bible wipes that out completely because the gospel is for those who don't deserve it. In fact, perhaps substantially worse, for those who deserve eternity in hell. And the gospel then becomes this great reality, this great news, this true experience that is all of grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And if we emphasize that, we will understand and experience the trueness of the gospel. And we must always emphasize that with the reality that this great grace is never alone. In other words, it produces in us a change. We become a new creation. Our passions change. Our worldview changes. Everything about us is now identified in Christ. All right, so now with that context, verse 20 becomes one of the greatest one-verse summaries of the Bible, and one that I hope will allow us to remember our own baptisms, our own crucifixions with Christ, and the identity that that gives us, the worldview that that shapes for us, and the lives that then we live because of it. I have been crucified with Christ. In the Greek, this may be helpful for you to know, the word Christ comes first. It doesn't sound good in English, but in Greek, sometimes what they do is move words around to show what is being emphasized, and what is being emphasized here is Christ. There's 7 times he uses I or me or we, this very, I suppose, what we would tell students who are writing for us not to do. But it's an I in light of him. It's Christ at the center, and then how that changes me. I think that's where we want to go today. This is who Jesus is. Because of that, this is who I am. This is what's happened to me, and this is how I live. Okay, back to the text. I have been crucified with Christ, past tense. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, present tense. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse in its context is tremendous and life-changing, and it's a reminder to us of what's happened to us if we know him, or what must happen to us if we don't know him to live in a right relationship with him, forgiven. So as we walk through this, again, my longing for us is not just a reminder of a familiar verse or an experience you had when you came to know Jesus or an experience you had when you were baptized, but far deeper than that, an experience that we can have daily in terms of remembering who he is, what he's done, who we are, and how we're to live. I know that's a mouthful, but to simplify, this is who you are, live who you are. I think if we get this, and repeatedly remind ourselves of this, then the battle that's going on in the Canadian church, the dangers of the ditches, will disappear and be replaced by a vibrant life, a vibrant community on fire for the living God, longing with every breath we take to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want us to notice first the foundation and even slip back a little bit in these verses that you have now skim read or perhaps know well. If you look at verse 15 and 16 for the foundation, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Here's the struggle that he's having, really the struggle for all of us. How can we be right with God? How can we be forgiven? And he says, first, as Jews, we had the law, and the Bible is pretty clear. If you can keep the entire law, you can get to heaven on your own. The problem is, and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament certainly teaches this, but every one of us knows this experientially, none of us can keep it perfectly. Now, Paul says, I was a Jew. I did pretty good. I knew the law. In fact, if you study the life of Paul, he was phenomenal at this. He was the best of the best, studied under the best teacher. He was brilliant. He was intense. He was passionate. He had zeal. But it wasn't enough, and he'll even say in Philippians chapter 3, he considered it all as, well, a literal translation of the Greek, dung, garbage. Here what he's saying foundationally is this: if we want to get right with God, if we want to be justified, the word we said earlier, in fact, in this text, in this context, four times this shouts out, and once it's translated as righteousness, the other four times is justified, but the idea here is you can be right with God, but you can't do it on your own. The only possible way for a Jew or a Gentile, in other words, any human, to get right with God is by grace through faith. That's the only possibility, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be justified. Justified, this basic term originally was used forensically of a judge's declaring an accused person not guilty, declaring really that they're right before the law, but it became for us this precious word as we understand it, as God has given it, as someone who's been declared right before God. Guiltless, just as if I'd never sinned. This is breathtaking if you know the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And it's breathtaking because it's not just one-sided. It's not just as if I've never sinned. It's also just as if I'd always obeyed. When we stand crucified with Christ, we're going to get here, the payment that I deserve is placed on Jesus. And not only that, and that is amazing, but the righteousness, the perfectness of Jesus' life is given to me. My sin placed upon him, his righteousness given to me. John Bunyan said, it's like we have a mirror. It's a two-sided mirror. And you look into that mirror and you see someone filled with faults, and you deny that, and you try to make it go away, and you do all sorts of things to try to appease that. Maybe you try to be a little bit better. You do a little bit of drinking or drugs, or you work hard, or you try to attain things, and somehow you're trying to make that better, that picture in the mirror. But when you come to Christ, it's not that that picture has changed dramatically immediately, but on the other side, you literally have Jesus. And when God looks at us, do you know which side of the mirror he sees? The Jesus side. This justified word means that when he looks at me, he loves me as he loves Jesus. See, this foundation is breathtaking. If we understand this, it's mind-blowing. So mind-blowing that when it was understood in the first century, one of the questions from Romans 6 that was asked is, well, if God's grace is so amazing, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Of course, the answer is no, of course not, because it's a relationship. It's not just a transaction, but this transaction is life-altering and eternity-changing. We need to be reminded of this theological concept in a personal way. And so as this text explains it, it's by grace through faith, let me now seek to make sure we experience it. To understand it in our minds is not enough. We need to receive it in our beings. I suppose we often talk about that being our hearts, but to truly believe something is to shape how you live. Now, most of you are sitting down. When you sat down, I would assume that you believed that where you're sitting would hold you. How many of you knew that what you were sitting on would hold you? How many of you thought about it? See, you believed it, so you did it. You believed it, so you sat. In the same way, once we start to truly believe, as the Spirit of God works, as the grace of God transforms, as God gives us this new life in him, it then shapes how we think, how we feel, how we live. But the foundation is not how we live, think, and feel. The foundation is who he declares us to be. Our identity is in him. So how can we be justified? And Paul is abundantly clear here and in so many other places. We believe. Well, then you say, well, what do we believe? And we say the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus. It begins with the character of God, his holiness, his justice, his purity, his goodness, and then reflects, you see in that reflection of who God is, who you are, made in his image, but a sinner. And you realize you can't earn your way. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And you realize the wages of sin is death. Death here, not just meaning physical death, although that is a part of the consequences, but eternal death. Punished. An object of wrath, as Ephesians 2 would describe it, or as Romans 5 would display it. And Jesus, in our place, lived a perfect life, came, lived a perfect... This is why it's so important to remember around Christmas time, the whole purpose of the incarnation, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, rose again, conquering sin and death. Oh, we talk about this a lot, but the experience that we need comes from our insides, how we think, feel, and live, saying, this I believe. And when we say that, there's an immediate event that occurs when it's true, and the first time, actually, we would say just before we actually have that faith, there's this life that is given and a declaration that is made, and our identity literally is shifted. How Romans would describe this is from Adam, being found in Adam, to now being found in Christ. In fact, I think that the greatest need we have for living in a way that honors God is to realize who we are. I suppose whose we are. But this foundation, this reason why Paul is writing this letter is one that they needed. It's one that we also need, because if we forget this foundation, then either we think we can earn our way, or we know we're failures and can't, and focus on ourselves instead of our identity in Christ. That's the foundation. The foundation, when authentic, always leads to, secondly, what I have called the fixation. This is verse 20, and notice again, he's not shy using I, he's not shy using those words, but it's all about who he is in Christ. His identity has been radically transformed from an object of wrath to a trophy of grace, from someone who deserves wrath to someone who is God's work of art. How did that happen? Here it is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This love is now the fixation of our lives, the experience of our hearts, and the delight of our minds. It's an entire identity change. It's a worldview shift. Everything is now different. One scholar says it's like this: when you have been crucified with Christ, it means this. The idea of being crucified with Christ emphasizes our union with him and his death on our behalf. We trust in Christ's crucifixion as payment for our sin penalty, and we rely on his power to live in a way that pleases him. The emphasis is on what he has done for us, not on what we do for God. Too often, I have been crucified with Christ, and as Christ who lives in me becomes, I need to crucify my sinful desires and try to work harder to please God. When this becomes our perspective, we have slipped out of grace living and back into law living, and we minimize the power of Christ's death for us. We are relying less on the power of Christ and more on our own power, and that never works out well. Perhaps, if you're like me, you sometimes slip into that ditch. And this is a verse that grabs us, if understood correctly, and pulls us out and says, it's all about Jesus and our identity with him, and then our eyes fixate on him. I don't live anymore. Everything about me is changed. I'm now a new creation, if you want to use 2 Corinthians 5 language. I'm now bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 language. I'm now saying with all of my might, Philippians 1 language, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's now such a great fixation with him that everything else becomes secondary. Everything else is different. And now I choose to live because of what he's declared about me, because I've been crucified with him, because of my identity in him on the cross. I now identify with him in everything I say and do. I live by faith. What does that mean? I align my thinking, my feeling, and my actions with the Word of God, with the God of the Word. I now have everything in me, every breath I take, longing to bring him glory. Now, here's the small problem. If you try to do that on your own, if you don't have a fixation, you will very quickly slip into legalism or apathy. Legalism, okay, we'll make some rules that we can all keep. That's what's happened to Peter. Well, if we circumcise the right people, Paul says, not Titus, not in this situation. If you just jump through the right hoops, then somehow you will make God happy. We see this in church history. Faith and works bring salvation, and the Bible explodes that, and it says by faith alone and Christ alone, because of his grace alone. But when we have that fixation, we have that identity in Christ, we have him at the center, then how we live is radically transformed, not to please him, but because he is pleased with us. This is so important. If you think somehow you can jump through some hoops to make God happy, you are wrong. Jesus jumped through all the hoops. But when you realize the richness of your salvation, the only response is, here I am, send me, here I am, I'm all in. I'm going to live my life by faith in the Son of God who loves me. It's going to be an all-defining relationship. Nothing else will matter. And because of that, everything else will matter. So again, just to understand it and to make sure we're walking through it, so that the commitment that is demanded by God, the cost that we must choose to pay, is seen in light of faith and grace and identity and his devotion to us in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, his power, his work. seen now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live for him. I believe in him. I'm all in, because that's what spirit-filled faith looks like. So now I don't say, how do I feel about this? I say, God, as I'm in you, how do you want me to respond? See, it's this understanding that allows us, James 1, to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. It's this kind of understanding and worldview that says, God, I want to display you no matter what the cost. God, if it means rejection of my friends and family, I will live for you. It's this kind of devotion that allows us to be gracious and forgiving. It's this kind of devotion that allows us to be unified around the gospel, even if we disagree on which sports team to cheer for, or anything else more or less intense. This is so important in Canada and in countries where persecution is occurring. So Paul in this book is saying the grace of God is real and it's so overwhelming that it should dominate everything else. And now if you've experienced it, the third place we want to stop is I've just called the fidelity or the faithfulness. Foundation, the gospel is real, and it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. The fixation, now I live by faith in Christ. Now everything is all about Christ. I want Christ to dominate my life, my love for him, his love for me, overwhelming. If you want to use Ephesians 3 language, to be filled to the fullness of God, to be God-like in everything. Now I choose out of that faithfulness, not to please God, but because God is pleased. Now I choose to live for him because my life is shaped by my faith in him. This is so important. You don't earn your salvation. You don't pick laws to obey so that somehow God will be pleased with you because you've obeyed them. God is pleased with you in Christ. But now, because of that, you choose to obey regardless of the cost. And that's the life of faith and faithfulness. In Galatians 4:19, Paul calls this conformity to the image of Jesus, or having Christ formed in us. In Colossians, Paul says this is his toil, this is his desire, that he might present everyone mature in Christ. He is toiling, he is working, he is passionate because of what Jesus has done and because Jesus is at work in him in the power of the Spirit. So true biblical fidelity, true biblical faithfulness, faithfulness to God comes relationally, not with religion. Comes because he loves me and has forgiven me and has declared me righteous, and now I say, then let me live for you. The kind of faith that saves is a kind of faith that then transforms how we think, how we feel, and how we live, and now I have a gospel-defined life. And now I live on mission for him. And so if you were to ask me, what can we do this year in Canada to change the church, what can we do this year in Cloverdale to change this church? The answer is the Galatians 2:20 worldview shift. This is what God has done to me, for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I identify with him. I'm in Christ. So the life I now live, I no longer live in the flesh. It's dead. The flesh is dead, but now I live it by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I'm fixated with him. And then I choose to say, I will live with all that I am and all that I have for him. If you struggle with this, yes, make the right choices. Yes, discipline yourself for godliness. Certainly 1 Timothy 4:8 remains true. But also, even more passionately, go back to the foundation and say, I want to experience the reality of this crucifixion with Christ. I want to understand justification, because when we have truly been justified, then sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of Christ-likeness, the being set apart to be exclusively His, becomes something that is just obvious. Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's just logical, just makes sense. So if you're like me and you struggle, and I think you are, keep the foundation in sight. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Become so fixated with Jesus that sight, that focus changes how you feel and think, and keep walking by faith, even though sometimes what you see by sight is not what you would so desire. And then be faithful, filled with faith, choosing to obey whatever the Word of God teaches, not adding to it, not taking away from it. Three implications. And I think and I hope that if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you've already been applying this in your life, but let's together be able to talk this through. Rest in His payment. Justification means that there is no sin that is too big. Whether you're a Jew who tried to obey the law and were disciplined, or a Gentile, whether you're raised in the church or came to Jesus as a thief on the cross, the payment for your sin is Jesus' death on the cross. The wrath of God on the Son of God for the glory of God and the forgiveness of our sins. So I just want to say this, if you are willing to confess your sins and repent of them, then don't live as though they're not forgiven. I love Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no, say it with me, for those who are, that's what's being talked about in Galatians. No condemnation. You can rest completely in His forgiveness. He doesn't hold your sin as a debt over you. He gave your sin as a debt to Jesus. And Jesus paid it all. Rest in that. If you're like me and you have an overactive conscience, which I do sometimes, partly probably due to my Christian upbringing, maybe other things, maybe just my personality, run to this reality as often and as quickly as you can. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. I went to 14. I don't know why I did that. What's 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become, I, sinner though I am, because of His love for me, am the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? Rest in that. Secondly, run for His pleasure. When you've experienced that, when you believe in Him, now the crucified commitment is this: God, I will obey You no matter what the cost. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says it like this: and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, get specific, if you're willing. Right now, what area of your life is blocking your intimacy with God and the power to live exclusively for His glory? Maybe it's a lack of faith in His goodness. Maybe it's an unwillingness to give up what you think is pleasurable but disobeys the Bible. Maybe it's an addiction that you feel has power over you. Maybe it's the brokenness of a relationship. I don't know, but think of specifics. And in the context of justification, choose sanctification. This kind of God deserves and demands absolute allegiance. Thirdly, live a life of faith. Or I suppose the crucified call. Now, we have told you today that it's a baptismal renewal day in the history of the church, and I think some churches do this as well, and I think it's a good thing to do, because baptism is just a reminder of what we've just said. It's a picture, a relational picture of this identity in Christ, the dying and coming out of the water, alive and in Christ, and all in and full devotion. So my challenge to all of us is this. This is true. whether you believe it or not. This is true whether you experience it or not. So let's choose to believe and let's choose to experience. And in the grace of God and in the power of God, let's give him our lives and live for his glory and see what amazing things he can do in us and through us for his glory, even in a nation that is so filled with apathy and legalism like Canada. There's hope because we serve a Savior who is crucified and rose again. And I was on the cross. I was crucified with him. And, as the Bible teaches, now have been raised to new life. So I have the ability in Christ to do anything and everything he desires. Brother, sister, he's pleased with you in Christ. Now be passionate about living in obedience to his word, about displaying the beauty of his gospel and delighting in the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each person you brought here today. Some who don't know you, God, through the power of your Spirit, would you please allow them to see the richness of what they need and the glory of what you have provided, and would they respond in faith to you? If they're questioning, would you bring people into their lives that can answer their questions? Father, for those of us that know you, would you use this picture in Galatians 2, the beauty of baptism, to remind us of our identity in you and to live out this identity? No fear, full devotion. No condemnation, only Christ. And would you help us to be those who in this freedom offer you our full devotion? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.